Well, good morning, everyone. Well, it's great to be here today. It seems like every year about this time in the summer, we're making our way from Colorado or Florida as we've just finished our Campus Crusade for Christ or CRU conference, where I've been training our staff in apologetics, and we're working away across the country on our way home to Durham, North Carolina, but we just can't help to stop here and say hi to you. And so we're really glad to be here. This year's a little different because we actually won't be returning home to North Carolina. We sold our house about a month ago, and so we're in the midst of a transition. And so I thought just some of you know that, but I thought I'd just share a little bit about what God is doing in our own lives as we begin here to catch you up. About a year ago, we were approached by a friend of ours who works for another missionary organization. And they began to talk to myself and our family about us moving overseas to a little country called Macedonia for me to teach philosophy in the university there. And initially when I heard that, I didn't want anything to do with it. The thought of moving our family overseas was daunting. It continues to be daunting. And so I was kind of close to it, but began to wrestle with the Lord because it was really compelling in terms of what God is doing over in this part of the world. And so as we began to process, as we began to pray, basically there's some leaders in the government. The country's probably 25, 30 years out of communism, former Yugoslavia, and atheism was the reigning sort of religion over the last 50 years. And so the leadership of the government is really trying to reestablish the Christian heritage that this country has. I mean, this is the land that the Apostle Paul walked in, and much of the missionary journey that you read about in Acts is in this area. And basically, these leaders of the country are looking at the country, and they're also trying to become members of NATO, and so they feel this pressure from NATO to become sort of more liberalized, and also they're watching as money, millions of dollars, is being poured into the country from Saudi Arabia, and mosques are being built in just hundreds and hundreds of mosques are being built at every corner, just like you see churches here in this country, and so the leaders of the government think that they probably have 10, maybe 15 years. Where this country could swing either to Islam or to liberalism. And so they call this missionary organization, and they're begging, bring us your Christian professors. Teach our children from a Christian perspective. And so we hear this, and it was quite compelling to us. And so we wrestled with God, and as we wrestled over the last year, it's just clear that God was asking us to take a step of faith. And so we put our house on the market without actually having a contract to go teach. And we began this process of trusting the Lord to go and to live and to teach overseas in a foreign land. And so here we are. It's, you know, now the end of July, and we still don't have a contract. In fact, I heard last week that we won't have a contract for another month. And so we really don't know where we will live or what we'll be doing, although we think and we're pretty confident that we'll probably be in Macedonia. But it's been great. We're learning what it means at a deep level to walk by faith and not by sight. And we're learning as a family, you know, we talk about this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, but we're experiencing that at a very just deep level as God is providing needs each day for us as we try to walk and navigate this journey that God has us on. And so today, literally, this is our home, and we are really glad to be here with you. And I'm really excited for the topic that we're going to talk about today, the topic of building one another up in the Lord, because as I think about this church, and each of you, you have played a huge role in my life in encouraging me in the faith and building us up as a family in the faith. And so it is a joy, it is an honor to be here talking on this topic today. So now that we're caught up, let me just share a story, if we can, just to sort of get us thinking on the topic that I want to talk about today. When I was in 7th and 8th grade, Scott Lindbergh was my best friend. And Scott and I, and actually this will be no surprise for those of you who know me, but Scott and I turned everything into a competition. So I'm sure you kids don't do that with your friends, but every summer we actually trained for what we called the Olympics. And we would have charts, and we would write down every event that you can imagine, and we would train for it, and then we'd just compete. It was who could do the most push-ups, who could do the most sit-ups, who could juggle tennis balls the longest, who could, you know, hold their breath underwater, and on and on and on. We just do this all the time. And it's funny, Scott got into West Point, and I take a lot of credit for helping develop him for that. I'm not sure how that benefited me. Here I am. But anyway, one day, Scott and I, his parents were gone, and we were sort of goofing around as usual, competing. And we were sitting in his house, and we decided to have a drinking contest. Now, before you worry, don't worry, it wasn't alcohol. We're much more creative than that. And so we decided that we would have an upside-down drinking contest. Seemed like the right thing to do. And so we decided, let's just turn each other upside down and see who can drink the most before they get sick. So we thought that was okay. So, we had this chair in his basement, and we put the chair there, and I kind of, with my head on the ground, feet up on the top of the chair, and he had a glass of milk, and so he pours it into your mouth, and we try to drink it, and then we switch. And so I pour a cup of milk in his mouth, and he drinks it. And then we kind of moved on. From milk, we went to lemonade, and from lemonade to Gatorade, and then soda. And let me just tell you how this turned out, for those of you who are wondering. Kids, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, cool, I want to try that, I wouldn't recommend it. I would not recommend drinking things upside down. For one, it's hard to get the liquid in the right place when you're upside down. It makes an awful mess on the floor, and you do begin to feel sick pretty quickly, as a matter of fact. What goes up must come down, and you're upside down. So let me just give you the conclusion, kids, in case you're wondering. We are not meant to drink upside down. I know that's new information for you, but we weren't meant to drink upside down. And I was kind of thinking about it. I was thinking about that day, and why did we do that? And the more I think about it, the more I realize we were kind of engaged in a version of escapism, actually, because we were trying to detach ourselves from reality, in this case, the laws of nature, the laws of gravity, trying to drink upside down. And as we did this, it became pretty clear. And there was a clarity to what was going on at the end of that time. And the clarity was, you're not meant to do that. You're not meant to drink upside down. Now let's just apply that. Think of that story, and let's apply that to our situation as Christians, living in a fallen world. And often I think that as we think of the secular world that we find ourselves in, there's a kind of clarity that goes with living in this world. And it's clear that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, and we have a kind of clarity for that. When we're confronted with rank materialism or pantheism or new ageism or maybe consumerism or narcissism, it's easy for us. There's a kind of clarity for us to see that this isn't the way things are supposed to be. And in fact, I think that often it's easy for us to see that our world is literally turned upside down, that we live in an upside down world. And there's a clarity to that. But this clarity that operates when we sort of engage with the secular world doesn't always translate into clarity within the church. And I think that oftentimes it's much too difficult to identify the false beliefs that are perhaps among us, or the importation of secular values that are perhaps among us, or the lawlessness that might exist among and within the church. And it's much more difficult, I think, to have clarity among us sometimes because it's often we ourselves that are morally confused. It's often we ourselves that are intellectually shallow. And sometimes it's us ourselves that are existentially bankrupt. And so the result is that we can often become, and let's just say it, sometimes we can become clueless Christians who are susceptible to the beliefs or the emotional response patterns or the values of the very culture that we seek to set ourselves apart from, the very culture that we seek to be salt and light to as Christians. And so we can become naive. We can become clueless Christians who no longer are able to distinguish the gospel-centered life from the religious life, or biblical faithfulness from a kind of worldly self-salvation plan. And so we become vulnerable. We become vulnerable to clever charlatans who pull us down and who might lull us into a spiritual lethargy or a disintegration. And frankly, then we cease becoming a source of encouragement to each other, and we start to pull each other down. And so this is a question that I want to consider today. How can we pull one another up in this upside-down world? How can we be a source of encouragement to one another and faithfully follow Christ in this fallen world that sometimes, without us realizing it, we fall into the same patterns as the world around us? And so the passage I want to look at today is a little letter in the book of Jude. So if you have your Bibles or in the pews, go ahead and pull those out. It's page 1018, 1018 in my Bible. I'm not quite sure where it is in yours, but it's right before Revelation. So go all the way to the back, find the book of Revelation, and then the page right in front of that is this little letter to Jude. And today we're going to look at nine verses Jude, verses 17 through 25. Why don't I read those for us, and then we'll pray, and then we can jump in to the passage. Jude 17. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you for your love. Lord, it is a mystery to us in many ways how you love us and that you love us. But Lord, it is your grace, it is your mercy that you have called us to be a new community, a community of Jews and Gentiles that are one in Christ, a community of people that might not have a lot in common, but we have you as the foundation of our relationships. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in your Spirit this morning, that you would equip us, that you would give us a desire to love one another as we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me give you a little context for this little letter of Jude. Let me tell you what's going on here. So in verse 1, the first verse, we learn a little bit about the author. We learn about his name. We learn his kinship. And we learn his relationship to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So the author's name is Jude. Jude is a brother of James, and he is a servant of Christ. Now, there's strong reason to think that this James here that's mentioned in verse 1 is the half-brother of Jesus, and so too is Jude, then, a brother of Jesus. And as you think about it, this is actually significant, because if you know anything about the brothers of Jesus, they weren't fans of Christ during his earthly ministry. They didn't think that he was the Messiah. They weren't followers. In fact, in John 7, verse 5, it says that even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. But then, in Acts 1:14, this is so interesting. Acts 1:14, we find these very brothers of Jesus in the community of believers. And so you might wonder, you know, this is significant. What happened between John chapter 7 and Acts chapter 1? That Jude now calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, what happened was the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is actually, the presence of Jude in the early church is actually evidence that the resurrection really happened. And of course, you would expect that, wouldn't you? I mean, think if your siblings, kids, if one of your brothers or sisters walked around saying you're the Lord or the Messiah, my guess is you'd be just a little bit skeptical of him, I would think, just a guess. And the brothers of Jesus were skeptical as well, and so it took something quite dramatic to change their minds. And in fact, that's what took place, is that Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, many people think that Jude was probably one of the 500 that Christ appeared to on the hillside that you read about in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Jude's life was radically changed, and he now is a servant of Christ. And then we find the audience, also in verse 1. So who is Jude writing to? Well, he's writing to Christians. The rest of verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 through 4, Jude is basically issuing this exhortation to the Christians. And in verse 3, his exhortation is to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. That's the exhortation that he's issuing. And then in verse 4, he identifies what he calls, quote, certain men. These certain evil men that he has in mind. And he actually has specific people that he's thinking about when he's writing to this church, these Christians. And these certain men have been able to slip in undetected into the church and were leading the true Christians astray. And by the way, the fact that they were able to slip into the church undetected speaks to their ability to speak in the same language as the true Christians. And it speaks to their ability to act similar enough to the true Christians that they slip in undetected. And it also points to the cluelessness, in some ways, of the Christians as well. Now these men, we learn in verse 4, these men are godless men, says Jude, who have changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And they deny the lordship of Christ. And then verses 5 through 16, basically Jude is going to warn and urge the believers to learn from the past. And so in verses 5 through 16, Jude's going to mention six sins that evil men had committed that they were guilty of in the past, as well as the punishment that comes from these specific sins and the punishment that comes to those who resist the truth and are unfaithful to the word of God. So let me just list some of the sins that Jude points out in verses 5 through 16. And 5 through 16 is a really interesting part of this letter, if we had time to unpack it. But let me just list here. In verse 5, Jude talks about Egypt, and the sin before us is the sin of unbelief. Verse 6, Jude is talking about angels, and the sin before us here is the sin of pride. Verse 7, Jude is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sin before us is the sin of sensuality. Verse 11, now Jude is mentioning the way of Cain, and the sin before us is the sin of self-righteousness. Also in verse 11, the way of Balaam, and the sin is the sin of greed. And then finally in verse 11, the way of Korah, and the sin is the sin of rebellion. And so what Jude is doing is he's reminding the audience of the past ungodly men and their sins and their punishment. And then he says, be faithful to contend for the faith. Stop being clueless Christians, he's saying. Stop being lulled into sleep by sensuality, by greed, by pride, by rebellion. Stop living with the veneer of spirituality when all the time your heart is bent towards self. That's the warning. And of course, this is something that you can see we struggle with as well, don't we, in the church? These kinds of things. So these evil men were pulling believers down, they're leading them into sin, and they're leading them away from Christ. Okay? So that's the context for the passage that we're going to look at today. So then we pick it up in verse 17, and from 17 to 25, basically Jude's going to give these believers three exhortations, and then he's going to give them a promise. Three ways that we can help to pull one another up as Christians in this upside-down world, and then a promise. Okay? So what's the first exhortation? The first exhortation that he's going to give is to remember. Remember. Look at verse 17. But dear friends, so beloved, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. Remember. Remember the word of God. Remember what the apostles have said and delivered unto us through the Bible. The Bible is the authoritative word of God. It's God's love letter to us, in fact, and it's to guide us in our living under the banner of Christ. So remember the words told to us. And actually, this is really comforting as I think about our own situation right now. And sometimes, frankly, I feel kind of crazy. I mean, we sold our home without knowing what we're going to do, without knowing where we're going to go. And that just pushes against all my Western sensibilities for control and for mapping out the future. And it feels crazy. And sometimes people look at us and they kind of say, you're crazy. And they look at you like you're crazy. And I think about the fact that I've uprooted my kids from their friends and our school and everything that we knew in Durham, North Carolina. But then I remember that this is the way of faith. And I'm encouraged as I look at Scripture and I reread and I remember the ways of God. And so I read Genesis chapter 1 and I remember the call of Abraham. Or I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 12. And I remember the call of Abraham in 12:1, where God calls Abraham to go and to leave his people and to leave his country and to go into the land that God will show him. And so I remember and I'm encouraged by the ways of faith and that this is normal in God's economy. I'm comforted. Literally, sometimes we just don't even know what decisions to make each day because it's so confusing and I don't know which way to turn. And I'm comforted as I remember that Christ is our cornerstone, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:6. I'm strengthened as I struggle with doubt and anxiety and discouragement by the words of the Apostle John, who says that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, in 1 John 4:4. So Jude says, remember the words of the Apostle. And then he says in verse 18, he reminds us, in these last days, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. And in fact, that's a good diagnosis, I would say, of our Western civilization today. And in fact, there's lots of ink that's been spilled on the decline of the Western civilization. You might have read some of these things. And people often offer different reasons why they think that Western culture has declined. But I wonder if at rock bottom, a lot of it is due to our failure to remember. We just fail to remember. In fact, we've largely, as in the Western world, cut ourselves from the cord of biblically informed sort of Judeo-Christian worldview. And we cease to remember. And so one psychologist says that today we're a culture filled with what are called empty cells. And empty cells are characterized as narcissistic and individualistic people who are filling themselves with things. And then I look at this passage in verse 18. People who are guided by the passions of their ungodly desires. We cease to remember. In fact, as I teach university students today, it's interesting. I don't know if you've noticed this, but our young people, I think they have a view of history that's like 20 years, maybe 30 years out, as if there's nothing before 1980 or before the internet or something like that. You mean there's a time before Google and YouTube? And this is the view that our students have today of history. And we cease to remember that there are people who have gone before us. And of course, the Bible is this timeless truth for a life well lived. And in the Bible, we find the Word. We find the person of Christ himself. And I would say to you that this book is alive. This book understands us. And in here, we find the person of Christ. So remember the Word that was spoken to us from the apostles. Turn to it often, daily, and meditate on it, and read it, and memorize it, and then share it with others, and make it the center of our relating with each other. Okay? So that's the first exhortation that Jude gives, is to remember. The second exhortation that Jude gives is to keep yourselves. To keep yourselves. Specifically, look at verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in God's love. Or as the New Living Translation states it, keep yourself safe in God's love. Keep yourself safe in God's love. And so then the question is, well, how do we keep ourselves safe in God's love? And I think part of the answer has to do with the three other verbs that you see in verses 20 and 21. There's three verbs here. There's the verb build, and then the verb pray, and then the verb wait. So build, pray, and wait. And look at verse 20. Jude says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourselves up. And by the way, when you see that word you or yourselves often in the New Testament, it's the plural you most of the time. My Southern friends say you should read it as y'all. And actually, they use that as evidence that God is a Southerner. So I'm still trying to work that out in my theology. But it's the plural you. In fact, the New Living Translation makes it really clear. In verse 20, it says, but you, dear friends, must build each other up in this most holy faith. You must build each other up. So the verb here is the present participle, which denotes a constant activity. It's a lifelong process of building one another up. And of course, we know that in the New Testament, there's a lot of passages about building one another up. In fact, there's 130 passages in the New Testament alone about building one another up. We're told to encourage one another and build each other up, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We're to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts towards God, says Paul in Colossians 3:16. We are to not give up meeting together, says the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:25. And so you have all these build one another up passages, and they point to a new kind of relating that is the norm or the standard for us as followers of Christ. And in fact, many of you have probably heard of the theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you hadn't, there's this great biography that just came out about a year ago by a guy named Eric Metaxas it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And you can learn about his life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who experienced the horror of Nazi Germany. And he was ultimately killed for his faith by the Nazis just as the war was ending. A very tragic story. And during this time, actually in 1938, he was living in an underground seminary with 25 pastors, and he found some time to write a little treatise on God-centered community in the midst of persecution and hardship. And he wrote this little treatise called Life Together. And in this book, Bonhoeffer talks about, and I think he's right in this, he suggests that Christians never relate to one another directly. Christians never relate to one another directly. And he suggests that as Christians, Jesus is always the third party. Jesus is always the third party because he's always mediating, he's always interceding, he's always the buffer of grace and truth between us. So if you want to build one another up, I would say think about our relationships as a kind of love triangle, where we get to know each other through the lens of Jesus. And what this means, and I guess this is kind of hard to hear, is that we must reject the idea that we have fellowship with each other because we have common interests, or because we have common background, or because we like each other. Because my guess is we probably don't all like each other, and we don't all have common interests. And true fellowship is not about having comfortable feelings with each other, is it? It has nothing to do with that. Koinonia, true fellowship, is based solely on the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, and that we can point each other to the foot of the cross and Jesus as our greatest need. That is true fellowship, and that's the basis, and it can be none other. So Jesus is the third party in our relationships. And so we build one another up in the most holy faith. And then the other verb, we pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit. So we pray for the unconverted. We pray for those who are drifting. And we pray for each other. And we pray for us physically, that we would be healed, that we would be whole. We pray for us relationally, that we would experience harmony. And we pray for us spiritually, that Christ would be the core identity of who we are. And then Jude says, we wait. So we build, we pray, and we wait together. We wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And have you ever wondered why so much of the Christian life is full of waiting? You know, I've been getting this lesson on waiting on the Lord this year. And I kind of thought I had checked off the box. I thought, you know, by July, we know exactly what we're doing. Could check off that box and move on. But here we are, and God says, no, you need to wait another month to find out what you're doing. And this goes, again, it goes against my sensibilities. I think it goes against our sensibilities as a culture. You know, we want immediate satisfaction. We want what we want when we want it. You know, we want it now. We want the fastest high-speed internet, and so on and so on. But God so often calls us to wait, and I've wrestled with that. Why is so much of the Christian life waiting? But then I remembered that we are part of a larger story. We are not the main actor, of course. God is the main actor. That is the story that we're a part of, and he's unfolding his plan in my life and in our lives, in his time and in his way. And so often as Christians, our lives are permeated by long periods of waiting. And so remember, and then keep yourselves. And then finally, the third exhortation is to show mercy. Show mercy. Look at verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. I love this, and I love this in Jude, because Jude has a spirit of gentleness actually about him that's quite appealing. In the midst of these warnings, he says, but just show mercy. Show mercy to those who doubt. And he's urging those of us who are convinced to help those who doubt. And I think that this is actually something we need to get a lot better at as Christians and as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's been told that we're witnessing the so-called rise of the nuns. Have you guys heard about this study? About a year ago, there's a study that came out, and it said that 1 in 5 people in America, they describe themselves as having no religious preferences whatsoever. So they're called the nuns. And it's now 1 in 5, and this is a doubling of people from 1990. So the rise of the nuns, we've been told. And I worry about that. I wonder, because the reality is we live in a culture that has lots of what are called defeater beliefs that set themselves up against Christianity. If we don't learn to address these defeater beliefs that set themselves up against Christianity, if we don't learn to engage people's doubts and help them to doubt their doubts, if we don't learn to let people have their questions and instead of avoiding them, engage them, well, then people are going to think that Christianity can't handle our questions and Christianity can't handle our doubts. And of course, as children, you know, the statistics are terrible. 3 out of 4, 75% of our young people as they go off to college abandon their faith. often because of their doubts that aren't answered and their questions that aren't addressed. So what is a defeater belief? I mentioned that term. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, talks about defeater beliefs. Basically, a defeater belief is some belief that, if true, would defeat some other belief. That's what it is. And so there's all these defeater beliefs for Christianity. And if you're interested in what some are, just look at the first part of Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. The whole first, I think, seven chapters are what he takes to be some of the main defeater beliefs in our culture today. In this class, I just got done teaching in a graduate-level apologetics class to our crew staff. And the whole first week of that class, we just dealt with defeater beliefs for Christianity. So what are some defeater beliefs? Let me just share a couple that we engaged with this past week with our staff. One is this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster. That's a defeater belief for Christianity. And here's how that works. So we say, as Christians, that God is wholly good. He's a being that's worthy of worship. But if, in fact, the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster, well, then, at best, Christianity is incoherent. At worst, God is morally blameworthy. And so this is a defeater belief for Christianity. And so the question is, when people have questions for us about what, actually, Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist, he calls it the ubiquitous weirdness of the Old Testament. When we have questions about the ubiquitous weirdness of the Old Testament, what do we do with that? What do we do about God's command to kill the Canaanites? How do we handle that? How do we address these kinds of questions? Another defeater belief that's quite prevalent in our culture, we spend a lot of time on this one, is the idea that science somehow disproves God's existence or makes the godly hypothesis unnecessary. So Richard Dawkins, again, this atheist, he says that the godly hypothesis is, quote, unparsimonious at best or superfluous at worst. You know, that's the idea. And so what do we do, though, with people who doubt that the relationship of Christianity to science or evolution or the age of the earth? How do we handle people who have doubts among us? Well, Jude says, be merciful to those who have doubts. Don't encourage those who have doubts to ignore them, but encourage them to lean into their doubts. And the good news is Christianity can handle it, right? Because at the font of Christianity stands Jesus Christ. And we learn, one of my favorite passages, Colossians 2:3, we learn that in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christianity can handle our doubts. And so we encourage people to lean into them. Faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive. Look at C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says this. He says, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted, in spite of your changing mood. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods, quote, where to get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist. That's C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And so kids in this room, and older kids, you need to hear it's okay to doubt. It's actually healthy to ask questions about your faith. But you also need to hear, don't let your doubts cause you to run from Christianity. In fact, I would say lean into your doubts. Or Keller would say it this way. He'd say doubt your doubts and make your way to Christ because he can handle our doubts. And by the way, I love, there's this passage, I don't know if you ever noticed this in the Great Commission. You guys know Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. It's the Great Commission where Christ, famous last words as he's going to ascend to heaven. Right before that, all the disciples are gathered around. And then verse 17 happens. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I'll read it to you. You can go look at it later. It's really there. Verse 17, it says, when they, the disciples, saw him, they worshipped him. But then it says this, but some doubted. They worshipped him, but some doubted. In the original language, it's the sense of vacillating, but some vacillated. And think about this. These are the disciples who have spent 3 years with Jesus in his earthly ministry. They've seen him raised from the dead, and yet they still, some struggled with doubt. Now, just let me ask you, if the disciples struggled with doubt, might some of us, might that be reasonable that we might struggle with doubt? But I love this, by the way, verse 16, notice where the disciples were. They didn't run from Jesus, they ran to him. In fact, verse 16, it says, they went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So in their doubt, they ran to Jesus, not from him. I was so encouraged earlier this spring. Stephen Kirk, you guys remember, he used to be a pastor here at Covenant. He's now a pastor at Hope Evangelical Free Church in Cincinnati, and his church invited me to come and actually speak at a high school retreat with all their high school students for a weekend. But it wasn't your normal high school retreat at all. There's no bells and whistles. There's no skits. There wasn't much music. It was basically just, they asked me to do 10 hours of lecture on God and science. And that's what we did for 10 hours. And it was wonderful. We brought our doubts to the table, and we opened up the Word of God, and we did philosophy, and we did theology, and we looked at the science, and it was a great time. And we addressed their doubts and their questions. And I thought it was a beautiful statement of that church equipping the young people for college and for the kinds of questions that are going to come up. And my guess is I'm sure that all those students didn't walk out with every question answered. But my prayer was, and I think that, Lord willing, we accomplished this, that they walked out knowing that Christianity can handle their doubts. So be merciful to those who doubt. Verse 23, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. And this last phrase, by the way, is a combination of hatred for sin and love of the sinner. And then, from here, beginning in verse 24, Jude turns from our part to God's part. So from those three exhortations to now this promise. And at this point, Jude just sort of breaks out into song. He just breaks out into worship as he considers this Lord Jesus Christ whom he serves. And so he moves into worship. To him, verse 24, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. So how do we pull one another up in an upside-down world? How do we right ourselves in this upside-down world? Well, Jude gives us three exhortations. Number one, let's remember. Remember the Word of God. Remember what the apostles foretold. And locate our lives. Let's locate our life in the story of God, and let's invite others to join us in the great story that God has for us. So remember, number two, keep yourselves. Keep ourselves safe in the love of God. Build one another up. Pray for one another and wait. And then third, show mercy. Show mercy to those who doubt. And finally, just as we close, I don't want you to miss the fact that this is Jude that we're listening to. This is Jude, the brother of Jesus, and the reality that his life was drastically changed, and he began to proclaim Jesus Christ risen because he did raise from the dead. So he began to proclaim the living God, and he believed with all of his heart that it was him who was able to keep him from falling. And so it's interesting, if you go into church history and you read about the life of Jude, well, what did he do? He was so convinced that Jesus was Lord that he left, and he went to a foreign land. And he proclaimed Christ risen to people that had not yet heard of the name of Christ. And so tradition differs at this point. Some think that he was martyred, a martyr's death on a cross, impaled with a sword. Others think that he died of natural causes. But we know that he died in a foreign land. But even more than that, we know that he was faithful and that he who was able to keep him from falling did that. Because we know that his children also were believers in Christ. And not just his children, but his children's children. Because now we read in history, there's an account of two of Jude's grandchildren that are brought before the Roman emperor because of their faith. And they stand before this emperor proclaiming Christ risen. And so there's hope for us, right? There's hope for us because of him who is able to keep us from falling. And so not only does Jude give us exhortations, but he leads us to the one who ultimately will help us to be the community that God intended, the community that finds our identity as sinner saved by grace. Because Jesus is Lord and he rose from the dead. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are able to keep us from falling. Thank you that you call us into community to love one another and to be the hands and feet of Christ to each other, to be the physical presence of Christ to each other, and Lord, to demonstrate to the world the fact that we are sinners, but we are forgiven because you rose from the dead. So I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for this community of believers that we would be encouragers, that we would be people who remember the word and share it with others, with each other, that we would be people who keep ourselves safe in the love of God by building one another up and by praying for one another and by waiting, by being a community that learns to wait. And then finally, we would show mercy. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.